gospel consideration to the psalm that we read together, Psalm 60. Psalm 60. We have pictures of God's dealings with man in his dealings with his Old Testament, Old Covenant people, Israel. Now, Psalm 60 has the longest title of any of the Psalms in the book. The title also indicates or refers to the historical biblical context to the events that are referred to in the Psalm, which are actually recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles chapter 18. Now, if you were to turn to any of those two passages, you will read only of the end of the conflict that's referred to. What we'll see in Psalm 60 is initially the defeat of Israel in a particular battle or encounter with their foes. But ultimately there was a great victory. In 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we don't have recorded the initial defeats and rebuffs of Israel's attack. But we do have it indicated very clearly here. And there are many lessons for us to learn. So let's turn to the psalm itself with that background, I hope, helpful background before you. David begins, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased, O turn thyself to us again. Now, I see, as it were, perhaps three comparative events referred to in these opening words. They actually happened in Israel's experience at the time of this encounter and battle. It seems the Lord had cast them off. He had secondly scattered them. He was displeased with them. And David's prayer was, O turn thyself to us again. Now again, I think taking this in the gospel context, in a New Testament context, in the experience of man as a whole race and our status and standing spiritually, I think we could say the Lord has cast us off. That's the experience for all men. It was Israel's experience at this particular time and encounter, but it is the experience for all men. When did the Lord cast us off? Well, here's the picture. We go back to the Garden of Eden. We have been cast out, as it were. That was the banishment, that was the punishment for Adam and Eve in their disobedience. And as a consequence of it, they were cast out. They lost the intimacy, the closeness, the bond, the deep affection, the felt affection and love of God. At least initially, when God judged our first parents and then banished them from that special, that wonderful place where he met with them, that unique spot on the whole earth that God had placed Adam and Eve in, the most beautiful, a place of beauty, a place of exquisite happiness and joy. As man communed with his Maker in beautiful harmony and closeness and intimacy, but it's ruined they were cast out. We have never experienced that. We do experience the alienation, though. We do have this innate, this knowledge that things are not right between us and our Maker. God's given us a conscience, and that conscience tells us why that is. He's given us the scriptures, and they more clearly reveal it, that because of our sin, because of our corruption, because of our relationship with Adam, we have died in Adam. We too are cast out. We are separated from our God. The prophet Isaiah says, thy sins have separated between thee and thy God. Now, it was temporal at the time of David in this encounter and battle that's referred to in Psalm 60. But it's a picture of the greater, the grander, if you like, the spiritual for all men. We've been cast out. O God, thou hast cast us off. And cast out we will ever be and eternally be. In darkness, outer darkness, and under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God, because of our sin, unless we are reconciled. Secondly, we might say, there is another picture. Thou hast scattered us. Oh, it seems God split up the army. They were routed in their first encounters with the enemy. Thou hast scattered us. They fled. You can picture it in different directions. Instead of that one unified unit, an army advancing with the Lord as their captain and head, now they are a scattered and at least temporarily defeated people. Well, you see, we might move, as it were, from Eden being cast out and banished from that special presence and unique relationship with the Lord. We might say here, is the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the people, as one, all they did was compose, construct a form of worship that was meant to exclude God, that in effect would deify man himself and praise man for his abilities and his achievements. They would reject their God, their Maker, and as God saw them, as one, but one in their sin, one in their rebellion, he came down, we're told. Not that he needed to do that quite literally. No, he saw puny man in his rebellion and their attempts to build the tower to reach to the heavens. They were going to extol themselves and exalt man in his capability. They were going to concoct a religion that would exclude and deny the great God that is. So God scattered them. He split them up, divided them into the various nations of the world. And as you know, to this day, that's the way that it is. We live in a fractious world with all its enmity and its hatred and its bitterness and its ethnic and tribal rivalries and so forth. And we're a scattered people. We know this in ourselves. We see it in our own day. Not a century gone past without a war, without turmoil, without internecine warfare and civil wars, if not national or world war. Man is marked by, our history tells us, our history books, why of my history lessons in school so much was taken up with this battle and that battle, and I had to remember this date and that date, and what were the dates of all the various battles our nation engaged in, and how we were victorious or otherwise in them. The blood of man has flowed like rivers since the fall. We've been scattered because of our sin, because God is displeased. Look, O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. They were disobedient to God. They were rejecting God. They were ignoring God. I wonder if you still are. I wonder if with your ears you hear God's word, but with your heart you still reject him. You still won't commit yourself to him and discipleship. You still won't truly repent and seek forgiveness. Oh, there's only one outcome to such a life. It's a life with which God is displeased. God is not pleased with that person, with that life, with you, if that's how you're living, quite frankly. And we must be honest with you. Now, says David, and here is his appeal. And you know there is much in these words. Now let's look at them carefully. End of verse 1. O, turn thyself to us again. Now, David, as the king, as the army commander, chieftain, he's seen the army defeated. He has seen them scattered. They have regrouped. He is calling out to God. He knows God has been displeased with them. God had promised victory to Israel over all her foes whilst they were obedient to him and walked before him, stayed close to him, worshipped him, had fellowship with him, acknowledged his goodness, his kindness, his provision, his protection. But they had abandoned God. But David prays, O, turn thyself to us again. And you notice, he doesn't have a reason. He has an appeal. O, turn thyself to us again. Not, here's why you ought to, Lord. Here's what you should do. No, he's in effect saying in these very simple words, but prayerful words, a prayer, O, turn thyself to us again. The only reason for hearing us, he's implying, and for helping us and saving us from harm and destruction is and must be in yourself. There is nothing in us that can commend us to you. There is nothing that can buy favor or win it. We've been disobedient. We have rebelled. We have denied you in whatever way. We have ignored you, Lord. We have not been a grateful and thankful people. We have in effect despised you. There's nothing in us. There's no real appeal we can make or reasoning as to why you should help us. Lord, turn thyself to us again. We can't compel you to turn. We have done nothing that would so impact on you, that would so affect you, that you would turn to us. You would feel obliged to turn to us. No such thing. And if God is ever to help us in the state we're in our condition, our corruption, our rebellion, our alienation, well, there has to be something in the Lord himself. Let me just picture this by giving the example of the Eastern potentates at the time of David and Old Testament times in particular. We know this from the book of Esther in particular. But you know, to come into the presence of an Eastern potentate, of a king, unannounced, could see you put to death. After all, you see, to walk into that Eastern potentate, and remember, he's but a man, fallen, sinful like ourselves, but because of who he is as the king, with his absolute power, as it were, over the people of his nation and the conquered nations. Well, to come into his presence, it was reckoned that to come before him, you either were coming, and this is unannounced, if he had not sent for you, nor sent his courtiers to fetch you, to bring you into his presence, and you simply had something that you must talk to him about, you felt, and you would go to his court, and you would go in there, sent in by his courtiers, who would say to someone who wants to speak to you, it could cost you your life if you hadn't a good reason to be there. Now, you could only go in on the basis then of importance of knowledge or information you had to impart to him. You might approach him with a little bit of confidence if you had something that was important or knowledge that would add to the king, that would tell him something he didn't know, and it would be good for him to know. For example, you had learned there was a plot on his life. Well, then you might approach him. You could approach with a measure of confidence. He would want to know that. He would hear what you have to say on the grounds, on the basis that you would have said, O king, I'm aware of a plot to kill you. You must hear me. Well, you might be admitted on those grounds. You might be admitted on the ground of a relationship. Perhaps you're the king's son, his daughter, his wife. Well, with a greater measure of confidence than most, you could approach the king. But even then, you had to be careful. These kings had many wives. Had they the depth of affection and bonds for all their children that stretched to scores for some of them? But you might, on the basis of the relationship, go with confidence to speak to father. Or thirdly, maybe you had such a just case and a cause, and you were so convinced that once the king heard it, it would be indisputable as to the correctness and the justice of your case, that the king would receive you and hear your case and make judgment upon it. But look, can you and I go into the presence of Almighty God now as a banished sinner, as we stand morally before him in our sin? Have you got some great knowledge, something that could add to God, something he doesn't know, something he might be impressed by to receive you into his presence and accept your person? Have you a relationship with him now? A special relationship? Are you a child of God? I mean now as one who hasn't yet trusted Christ, of course. I mean in your natural state. Could you come on the basis of your relationship into the presence of God if he called your soul from your body this very evening? On what ground would he accept you? The relationship that you have with him, you don't have one. Man in his natural state does not have a relationship with God. We are not the children of God. But the apostle says, we are all the children of God. Yes, he does, but he finishes that verse by saying, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody that has faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is a child of God, absolutely. But without faith in Christ, we're not children of God. We have no relationship with God. We are banished. We are condemned. We are guilty. We are enemies of God, indeed, says the scripture. Or thirdly, have you a case that is so just and proper and correct that you can come with your case to plead your case before God, that you might be justified in God's sight and before him? What's that case going to be? What will you plead when God says you're already guilty and he has condemned you, and indeed he has given the sentence, the wages of sin is death? We don't have a case. We cannot plead anything but our own guilt. We can only acknowledge our guilt. That's the truth of it. But look, we can appeal to God on the ground, on the basis of something in himself. Isn't this the glory? Isn't this the gospel in a nutshell? Isn't this our God described as he truly is? Here is the compassion and the love of the Almighty. David appeals, O turn thyself to us again. There is nothing in us, Lord, but in yourself. Turn yourself. Find, as it were, a reason within yourself to turn to us. As I appeal and plead on behalf of the nation, isn't that what our Lord Jesus Christ did? Isn't he the great intercessor, and yet one sent by God the Father to intercede for us? Isn't it the love of God? Isn't that what's within himself? Isn't that the reason we can appeal and look to him and ask him to be gracious and merciful? Turn thyself, O Lord, to me, a guilty sinner, because of yourself, because of your love. For God so loved the world. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Turn thyself to us again. Here's an appeal for grace. Pure, sovereign grace. Undeserved mercy. O Lord, hear my prayer. Well, let's look just briefly, and I will go much quicker than we have, but these things are so important. What pictures there are even in these grand psalms that the Lord has recorded for us and for our benefit and blessing. The things which were written, says the apostle, were written for our learning, for all men. So look, verse 2. Look at the temporal judgments just for a moment. In their state of disfavor, what had happened, what had indicated, what was clear to David that God was displeased with them? What was the consequence of their sinfulness, their rejection, their disobedience? Well, notice, certainly the defeat by the enemy, of course, which we'll see. But notice here, thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. I'll just stay with these two things briefly. These phenomenon that may well have been literally phenomenon at the time of the initial encounter with the enemy by Israel and her army. That there were natural phenomenon. There was a shaking of the earth, as well as a defeat for the army engaged in the battle. Why, it's as if the Lord indicated through nature that he was displeased with Israel. He wasn't with them. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. It may be, as some maybe understand it, that this was not an actual phenomenon, but what was felt in the hearts of the people as their enemies were winning, as the enemy routed the army of Israel, as it drove them back, as it scattered them. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. It was like the shaking of the earth itself, the shaking of their hearts. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Indeed, thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Well, of course, that would be simple enough to explain that the astonishment was the defeat in itself. They weren't expecting defeat when they went up to battle. This is the day of King David, the military genius and king. This was the day of the man who, so close to God, he penned Psalms. He was used of God to defeat a Goliath, to overcome foes by the dozen. Wonderful victories behind him. This wasn't meant to be, but it had happened. This is the wine of astonishment. Incidentally, a wine that multitudes will drink on the day of judgment. Multitudes of self-righteous people in particular, those deluded enough to think that God is simply such a God of love, he'll ignore their sin. They haven't savingly trusted in Christ. Indeed, they may even have rejected Christ, clearly. And yet they hope to be justified before God. They hope to be admitted to heaven. They hope to experience everlasting life and all the pleasures and joys of God in the kingdom. Well, they'll drink the wine of astonishment, and that forever. The wine of regret, the wine of sorrow, the wine of woe. Friend, make sure you don't drink this. Make sure your cup is the cup of joy and rejoicing and gratitude and love and real hope through faith in Christ, through repentance of your sins. But you know, we see it still. God is still indicating to our world his displeasure with it, that we are in a state of rebellion. That's why we see what we see about us. That's why periodically indeed, from time to time, God unleashes on our world great storms of wrath. Why God sends a tsunami that we still can look back to and refer to. It'll be in the history books that our children are reading, if they're not already. The great tsunami. Perhaps there are still many more to come. Oh, these days in which we are living, they will go down in history, like the world wars have gone down in history, and the wars of the past that I've referred to. Why every thunder, look, thou hast made the earth to tremble. Why, it's as if every thunderstorm is like the head or heart of our poor world, our poor physical planet. With each thunder, it's like the pounding headache, the migraine of a world under God's temporal judgment. Every storm is like a plague. Every earthquake is like an epileptic fit or seizure. Every thorn, every toxic plant, like an ulcer or an abscess on the body. This is our world. This is the world under God's judgment. The loss of beneficial plants and land mass is like the loss of our brain cells or the decay of the mind. Every tremor, a potential eruption or tsunami. Verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things. We're experiencing sickness and death, war, a fractious world I referred to, with national and ethnic and tribal hatred, personal sorrows and griefs, wars, oppression, brutality on a vast scale, destruction and decay of those things that are beautiful, savagery in the animal kingdom, abuse of all kinds, physical, psychological, mental. We see old age and decaying bodies. Is this not verse 3? Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Surely it is, if we open our eyes and perceive and study and understand. Earth's choking on its own pollutants. He's made us drink the wine of astonishment. Why? Well, number one is reminders we're not in control. Secondly, sin's disobedience has consequences. And through these things that God makes us experience, these hard things that we're shown, and this drink of astonishment, the wine of astonishment that we're made to drink, God is speaking, again reminding us we're not in control. God is. Sin, disobedience, specifically, has consequences. And then also, it's to retard and slow down the deification and worship of man. Oh, he's vast, deifying himself. These things retard or slow that down. They remind man, if he would but consider carefully, he's but a finite being. He doesn't have everything. He doesn't know everything. He is subject to a control and a power outside of himself, vastly greater than his. And his little world will end. Friend, consider these things. I had more to say about the middle verses, But you know, I can't end on such a dark note, as it were. I want to come to verses 9 to 12 and end with this wonderful note of victory. Indeed, a note that David himself was able to end on, as it were. He could write the happy ending. Notice verse 9, a rhetorical question. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? How can I overcome my foes? These foes are unbeatable if the Lord's not with us. Like our foes. Oh, and how many they are. Look at verse 11 just quickly. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Give us help from trouble. Oh, man, man, mankind, you're in big, big trouble. What trouble we are in. Unbeatable, implacable, unconquerable, fierce foes. We can do nothing against them. We'll be condemned. We'll be sent to hell. We'll have no hope unless it is in God himself, the very one we have offended. Who can bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? How can we conquer, says David? Oh Lord, if it's not with you, we'll never conquer. Look at verse 10. Wilt that not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? The very God that's cast us off is the God that can receive, the God that can pardon, the God that can bless us, the God who allowed, indeed, gave us over to our enemies and our foes and let them overrun us. Is the very God that can pardon us and give us victory over our foes. Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? You can speak in the past tense about your sin, about your separation from God, your alienation, about the time when you had no hope, the time you were without God, without hope in the world. That can be past tense. That's the way it used to be. But it isn't that anymore, because I have faith in Christ. Give us help, verse 11, from trouble, for vain is the help of man. We can't look to anyone else. We can look to you only, Lord, but you have all power. Through God, verse 12, we shall do valiantly, for it is he that shall tread down our enemies. Oh, friend, listen, Christ did it. Take your eyes to Calvary. I hope you just don't see a suffering Savior, because he truly suffered and suffered like no other. The dear Son of God in his anguish, and hear his cry. See the sweat, the blood, the gore. Listen to the insult. Listen to the chants. Listen to the scoffs and the mocking. Listen to the imagined victory that the world had, and hell must have thought momentarily it had. And then see the first day of the week, the tomb was empty. And just as he said he would, Christ conquered all our foes, that we might live eternally, that we might rejoice, that we might have life. Listen, I'll close with these words of Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, with regards to the resurrection and the wonderful victory of the Son of God. Who can lead us? Who can bring us into the strong city? Let's picture the strong city as heaven itself. Who can take me there? Who can reconcile me to the God of that kingdom and that place to be his friend? Who can overcome my foes that prevent it in my natural state? Who can cleanse me from my sin, my guilt? Who can pardon me? Who can present me faultless in a perfect righteousness before an infinitely holy God? Who can do these things? Only the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be his name. Listen to the words of Wesley. Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels say, raise your joy and triumph high. Sing, O heavens, and earth reply. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Lo, our sun's eclipse is o'er. Lo, he sets in blood no more. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died our souls to save. Were thy victory, O grave. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. King of glory, soul of bliss, everlasting life is this. Thee to know, thy power to prove, resurrected God of love. Well, bless his name. There's a king and a conqueror and a victor who can turn our sorrow into joy, who can wash our sins as white as snow, who can bring us to God and present us faultless, absolutely perfect. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, friend. He's your hope. Well, flee to him while you may. Cast yourself upon him. Experience his power. Experience his love. The answer to all our sinfulness is in God himself. It's in his grace. Oh, turn thyself to us again. Look to Christ, his love, his mercy, his salvation. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's the hymn 386.